Well, good morning. It's good to be back. This place is home for us. It's good to be home with you. I hope your summers have been good. I've been reading Daniel over vacation. I've asked the elders if Casey and I can preach Daniel when we're done with Colossians, which we should be around the beginning of Advent. And they said yes. And this morning I wanted to just offer a recalibration message from Daniel. So this would be a recalibration with or between your image of God and who God actually declares himself to be in Scripture. I think most of us have a somewhat manageable or diminished vision of who God is. It makes it easier for us to cope with him. I'd just like for us to reckon with that this morning, and I'm going to try to take us there through a reflection on King Nebuchadnezzar's progression to his eventual great moment of sanity and clarity, which is what I take Daniel 4:35 to be. It takes him some time to see there are kind of three key points where Nebuchadnezzar reckons with who God is. It takes him some time to see to get to what Daniel says, and of course knows so clearly and so eloquently in chapter 2. And here's my assumption in this, namely that all of us are traveling some version of Nebuchadnezzar's journey. I know he's a Babylonian king, he's a pagan, he doesn't even know God, at least not initially. Still, I think what happens to him is one way to understand sanctification. Aren't all of us in the process of coming to see and to know God for who he truly is? Part of the assumption in that is that we don't really know right now. We don't really see. But that's constantly changing. Isn't a former, lesser understanding of who God is always being continually replaced by a deeper understanding of his character, his sovereignty, his grace, his majesty? So it can be true to say that you've known God all your life, but not really, right? When I became a minister, I had to sign on to a certain confessional statement of what the Bible taught. I did it in good conscience. I still sign that same statement in good conscience. But a lot of the things that it says, I now think very differently about than I did when I first signed it. There ought to be a growth and a change and a progression in your life relative to how you understand God. And if there is no growth or change or progression, something there has died in your spiritual life. You ought to understand God differently a year from now than you do today. It's a natural and normal part of the Christian life. So I'd like to get at that and speak to it. Here's our text. I'm also going to reach back briefly into Daniel 2 and 3 to fill out the story. This passage in Daniel 4, starting at verse 34, it's just after Nebuchadnezzar's second dream has been fulfilled. Daniel explains the dream to him. It's all come to pass. And now, this is crazy, he spent some substantial period of time living as a beast of the field, eating grass and waking each morning wet with the dew of heaven. Here's how it goes, starting at verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, not his faith, but his reason. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. This is a king saying this. This is a man with his own dominion. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. All of that is passive. Those are things that God is doing to Nebuchadnezzar. Now he's in an active voice. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and all his ways are just. So you drive home from church today, your house is burned down. You get there, it's surrounded by fire trucks. All his works are right. All his ways are just. Is that true? Could that be true if something happens that's absolutely contrary to what you think is a reasonable thing for God to do? All his works are right. All his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Pray with me as we come. Father, we come to church, but we don't want this to be just going to church. We read your word, we pray, but we don't want that to just be devotions or quiet times or whatever we call it. We believe in you, but we don't want that just to be a concept, but an actual relationship with a living being who means something to us. Pray that you would strip away whatever veneer is in our lives and has come to cover the authentic life lived in the presence of the living God. We pray that you would permit us that. Take us back to knowing you. Take us back to being people who don't just believe in, but can actually feel and sense your presence and speaking to us through the course of a day. Lord, we pray, in other words, you'd make us alive again. Give us a spiritual vitality. Maybe we had it once, maybe we've never had it. Doesn't matter. We pray that you would give us a real spiritual vitality so that we would live in this world alive to you in your kingdom and see your kingdom here and everywhere. Work this in us. Awaken us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, my daughter Abby and I climbed up near Camp Muir on Mount Rainier. Camp Muir is about 10,000 feet. We probably camped at about 9,500 or 9,000 feet. We drove out to the Camp Muir was totally full. It was super crowded. We drove out to the mountain and began hiking in low clouds, and those clouds were still there as we climbed and slowly began to break up. Our first glimpse of the mountain was stunning. I mean, I've been looking at this mountain for 30 years, but it was still stunning. The clouds didn't really lift. There was just a hole in the clouds that opened before us, so we're climbing up, and it's steep, so we're kind of looking up. And then up above us, there's this hole in the clouds, and you're just looking at these walls of rock and ice. And again, I've seen those walls of rock and ice for years, but what we could see was spectacular. It's always this way for me when you're actually at the mountain. In that first moment, it's just slightly unbelievable. You think, can anything actually be this big? Is there something sitting out in nature that has this much height and mass to it? And I find a kind of exhilaration comes over me in those moments. There's a kind of joy. This is too feeble a word, but a kind of thrill. So that night we camped up high, and because of your generosity for our 20th anniversary, I've got a new camera. Before we went to bed, I set up my tripod. I wanted to get pictures of the Milky Way, so I set up my tripod. You have to put all these settings in your camera. I programmed a camera. I set it by my sleeping bag, and we went to bed. So I'm the kind of guy who sits around the camp stove and makes plans for midnight that don't actually seem that attractive at midnight. So I wake up at 11:45, and it's about 30 degrees outside. I've got a really nice sleeping bag. I'm super cozy in my little tent. Abby's asleep next to me. And I think, well, let's rethink this. So I zip open the window on the tent, and, you know, there's that mesh, and the mesh blocks a lot of light. And even through the mesh of the tent, the stars were unbelievable. It was stunning through the mesh of the tent. So now I'm motivated. pull on all my clothes, down jacket, gloves, hat. I get bundled up, grab my camera. It's all set. All I have to do is flick it on. I attach it to the tripod and, take these. It's just a wonderful moment and incredible, incredible view. In that moment, I feel what I always feel when I'm at some higher elevation on a perfectly clear summer night like that. I feel a combination of fear and, for lack of a better term, nakedness. You're literally enveloped in the cosmos because the horizon, the stars go all the way down to the horizon. The horizon is beneath you. And I've said this about other climbs, and I've said this in the past. You feel like the mountain that you're standing on is this cold, dead rock, and the heavens are alive. You don't try to feel that way. It's inescapable. It is literally cold, and it is literally a rock. But the heavens, which start beneath you and go all around you and end beneath you, are just sparkling and vivid and colorful and alive. And climbing, when you're on a route that has a significant fall, so you can do a lot of rock climbing and mountain climbing where you're never looking down a sheer cliff, but when you are looking down a sheer cliff, climbers call that exposure. There's a sense of the real danger that's apparent in what you're doing. But there's also this sense of tremendous smallness and vulnerability that comes with exposure. I would use that term too. When you walk out on a mountain before the heavens like that, you feel exposed, you feel small, you feel vulnerable, you feel frail. This is Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Don't take this too personally. I'm speaking more to the fallenness of all believers, not humankind, them too, but all believers. Our conception of God is absurdly small. Your conception of God, whatever it is, I promise you, it's too small. It's absurdly small. The way you deal with him, the way you feel about him, the way you think about him, it's too small. The third commandment says we must not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. So you have to work with me a little bit, but isn't that what we're doing almost every time we speak his name? Every time you speak his name, your concept of him, so diminished, is like a kind of blasphemy. I'm not saying it is, but there's a way in which you can think of it that way. The conception that we have in mind is just so diminished. Out of fear and reverence, Orthodox Jews won't speak or write the name of God. I don't think that solves the problem, but I appreciate what they're trying to do. They're trying to say, this being is so holy that we're not going to put his name on our lips. We're not going to write it. They write G and then a dash and then D to indicate what in Hebrew is the famous tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew consonants that indicate the true name of God. We say stuff like, yeah, I need to pray more. I need to pray more. We say it in just the way we say, yeah, I need to go visit Aunt Martha in the nursing home more often. We say it in just the same way. So there's the God of the universe and Aunt Martha locked in a death struggle for your free time, right? That's how we think about it. You know why the Milky Way is milky? When you look at it, you're looking through the length of the galaxy. If it's a disk, you're looking out through the length of the disk of the galaxy. There are so many stars, there are billions of them, depending on how they do the math, maybe hundreds of billions of stars, but they're so far away, they're indistinct, and yet they're so great in number and mass that they create this glow that we call the Milky Way. Astronomers have detected similar milkiness out in the universe. And when they use more powerful telescopes, they discover that they're not clusters of stars that they're looking at, but clusters of galaxies. And each galaxy, like something like ours, having hundreds of billions of stars in them. You have to take a moment for this, but if you can, I don't think you'll find a better statement of the imminence, so the nearness of God, and the transcendence of God, the greatness of God, than Psalm 147, verses 3 and 4. Here's verse 3. It looks like 3 and 4 don't even go together, but I think, and obviously it's true, the psalmist knows exactly what he's doing. Verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds. And then here's verse 4, he determines the number of the stars and gives to all of them their names. Trillions and trillions of stars. That can't possibly be true. Can't possibly be true that God names trillions and trillions of stars. But maybe the answer is in verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. It's beyond anything that you can know. Even how he can possibly name all those stars that create all those galaxies. And through the blood of Christ, you can come before this being with boldness whenever you want. It's unthinkable. It's unimaginable. Is this resonating with anybody? How much of this does Nebuchadnezzar understand? Let me give us a little context. Our text is the third epiphany of who God is that Nebuchadnezzar has. This one is by far the most painful of the three. You know C.S. Lewis's phrase, pain is God's megaphone. Pain is how God speaks to you, gets your attention. God was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar through the megaphone this time. Here's the context. His first epiphany was after Daniel's interpretation of his first dream. So I'm a skeptic, but his appreciation of God after that first moment, it all sounds like lip service, and I'll prove it in a second. He says to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." We say stuff like that. It's orthodoxy. We believe it in a sense, but not really. And right in the next chapter, you find out that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really believe it, because that's where he's furious that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would actually obey their God and not Nebuchadnezzar, right? That's where the fiery furnace comes in. And here's the second epiphany. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they survive the fiery furnace and they come out, God saves them. Now Nebuchadnezzar has a kind of further awakening of who God is. And this is part of what he says. They trusted in him. He's speaking about the three men. They trusted in him. And they defied the king's command. He means my command, his own command. They defied the king's command and were willing, this is beautiful, to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. My children may get the opportunity to do that. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut in pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. And the final epiphany is the one that I've read to us this morning. It contains this key element that I think is rare. So here's what I'm arguing. I think it's rare in your life. It's rare in my life. This is uncommon among Christians. I actually think most Christians are caught in a place between Nebuchadnezzar's second epiphany and his third epiphany. Most believers are not at Nebuchadnezzar's, this is a pagan Babylonian king. They're not at Nebuchadnezzar's third epiphany. The key element is acceptance that God can do with people, that's you, whatever he chooses. God can take your life and do with it whatever he chooses. It's just a way of saying that God alone is God and there's no other. He's God. That means he's absolute, absolute sovereignty, absolute powerful, but he's the only one with entitlement. And we live in an age of entitlement. You're entitled to so much. He's the only one with entitlement to do whatever he chooses. All his works are right, and all his ways are just. This is the last thing to die. It's true for us. It's true for Nebuchadnezzar. The last thing to die is our sense of entitlement to ourselves. My sister is 2 years older than me. When I would tell her to do something when we were kids, she would say, "You're not the boss of me." I mean, I've been saying that all my life. People who want to control me, tell me what to do, that you're not the boss of me. My guess is most of you, to people who have authority over you that you don't like, or influence over you that you don't like, or maybe they just have attitude that you don't like, there's a quiet voice in us. It's very persistent and powerful, though. You're not the boss of me. You don't tell me what to do, because we don't bow to anybody. We're entitled to ourselves. Part of what Nebuchadnezzar realizes is, no, you're not. You're not entitled to yourself. You belong to him. So the passage this morning is the place where the king finally figures that out. Here again is what he says. Maybe it sounds somewhat different this time. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" I'd like to urge this on us this morning, that God would have a place in our lives such that he's able to do with us whatever he chooses, without our grumbling and complaining about what he does with us, without pushback, without what I would call our relentless discontentment with our circumstances. So let me give us three things, more practical. These are brief. Number one, I would at least be willing to pray and let there be movement in your life toward conceding that your life does not belong to you. You're not the chief and head of your soul. You're not the master of your fate. Your life does not belong to you. It actually belongs to him. And he's most likely going to do things with your life, some of which you will not like. You won't like him at all. But he does those because he's good, and he alone holds the definition of what's good, which is very different at times than our definition of what's good. The New Testament would say that we've been purchased by the blood of Christ and now we belong to him. But here in Daniel, long before the Messiah, the simple truth is that this is such a God with such power and dominion that he alone is entitled to do what he pleases with all of his creation. You and I are just part of his creation. So number one, if God is God, if he really is God, he's entitled to your life. You're not, but he is. Number two, we ought to be becoming a people of thanksgiving. I say it that way because thanksgiving is not my default. I'm cutting myself slack. I'd like to move toward becoming a person of thanksgiving, but I'm usually the kind of guy who the thing I'm working on, it breaks and it exasperates me. The reason it exasperates me is because I think, well, it's not supposed to go like this. And why is it not supposed to go like that? Because I don't think it should go that way. Who's God in that scenario? I am. So my goal for myself is just that I would be moving toward becoming a person of thanksgiving. If there is a God, and if that God is good, and if that God is sovereign, he alone has all power, we ought to be able to be moving toward, as Paul says, giving thanks in all circumstances. We're going to come to it when we get to the book of Daniel and to chapter 6, which I haven't even touched on yet. But eventually there's another trap that's set for Daniel. The book's filled with those. And this is the one that leads to the lion's den. And Daniel realizes he's caught in this trap. Now he's doomed if everything goes the way it looks like it could go. This is what Daniel does in the moment where, for all intents and purposes, his life is about to go into Sheol. This is 6:10. When David knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed, "This is good," and gave thanks before his God, but this is even better, as he had done previously. Think about it. Everything in his life has just changed. Okay, previously he's thankful to God, but now he's about to die, and he still prays the same way, giving thanks to God the way he had previously. How can you do that? Well, his thanksgiving has to be based not on his circumstances, but on his trust in who God actually is. Let me ask you, does your mood, does your attitude go like this, up and down? Because it's based on your circumstances. And so when things are good, you're good. When things totally suck, your mood is rock bottom. Is your attitude and mood based on your circumstances, or is it based on the character and the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God? Which, okay, maybe it's not a flat line. It's probably steadier than that sine wave that's, you know, very typical for most of us. What's fascinating is Daniel's habit of thanksgiving, not based on what's happening, but based on trusting in who God is. I don't mean to belittle tragedy in your life. I pray that we would always be a people who weep with those who weep. I pray that I would be a person who weeps with those who weep. But you still have to know that God really is working all things together for good, regardless of how it may appear to us. That's two. The third one is, if God is this big, if he changes times and seasons and removes and sets up kings, as Daniel says, if he makes galaxies with billions of stars and then he names all the stars, we should be able to rest. We should be happy he's in charge and we're not. Take a breath, take a seat, go out for a smoke, take your hands off the wheel. You're not the person running your life. You're not the person running the galaxy. You're not the person running the universe. Just sit down and chill out. It's in his care. It's in his hands. All the anxiety that fills you when certain things happen, it's absolutely unnecessary. This doesn't have to be. The things that you lay awake at night thinking about, you don't have to. You do, I do, but you don't have to. The things that trouble you and you've got to say something to that person who irritates you so much, you actually don't have to say anything. You can just let it go. There is a God who is good and who is just, and he loves you. He's entirely committed to you, and he holds the whole stinking thing in his hands. You don't have to worry about it. You can relax. Let him carry it. Psalm 46, "Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has wrought desolations in the earth." Well, that's a weird thing to say in a positive statement about God, desolations. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still. Be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And that's all that really has to happen. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. My goal and my vision for us is just that we'd be a church and a congregation that just has an honest and clear vision of who God actually is, and that we would be pursuing that God, not the God that we build for ourselves and we sort of drag him down to fit us where we are, but actually God as he reveals himself in his word, so that we're the ones coming and bowing before him, not, I know it's unspoken, I know you would never say it, never out loud, but not expecting him to come and bow before your plans. You know the old joke, how do you make God laugh? Tell him your plans, right? That's who he is. He already has a plan. Our job is to be in conformity to it, to submit to it. I don't mean to give up on the things you're supposed to fight for. I mean to rest in a good and sovereign God. Let's pray for that. Father, it's my guess that there are, I don't know, a handful of people here who have walked with you as a God or worshiped you as a God who's a long, long ways from who you actually are. I pray, Father, that you would make the recalibration, just reset our hearts. If it troubles us or confuses us, I pray that we would just come to you and say, God, this troubles me, this confuses me. I pray that you could bring about the change in understanding and the change in our will, so our determination to walk with you as the God that you say that you are in your word, as you truly are. So Father, the 8, the 10, the 15, the 20 people here this morning, small crowd for us this morning still, maybe a significantly large majority for us, I pray that you would take us to a new, a deeper, a further understanding of who you are. There are some of us who at times all but treat you like a personal servant. I pray that you would change that in us, awaken us. If it's necessary, Father, we pray that you would use a megaphone, use pain in our lives to shift us out of the stupid rut. But I pray that you would do it for your own name's sake and for your glory, also for our deep joy and satisfaction. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.